Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. As we look this morning in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 8 through 16, reading from the New International Version. By faith, Abraham, when called to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the Promised Land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking forward to a country of their own. If they had been thinking about the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let us pray. Father, we have promises that you've given us. We have faith, although at times we lose focus. Father, we live in attention as we look back to the first advent and look ahead to the second advent. We have a hope partially fulfilled and a hope that we know is more than just wishful thinking, but Father, we want it to change us. We want it to grip our hearts. So Father, as we look at this hope yet to be realized, we pray that you would give us insight into your heart. Grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond to your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you can remember in the past longing for Christmas Day, not being able to wait until it came? Kids, how many of you are excited and can't wait for that Christmas Day? And yet, those of us who have been around the block a few times recognize that sometimes the anticipation is better than the fulfillment. It's kind of like the difference between the once and sudden unexpected gift and the expected one that you anticipate for a while and it finally comes. Christmas is a time of hustle and bustle, of hopes and memories. We call this time of year Advent because it's a celebration of the advent or coming of Christ, past and yet to come. However, for many of us, the actual celebration on the day we call Christmas Day is somewhat anticlimactic. It can be a bit of a letdown, partly sometimes because we're so tired from all the hustle and bustle. For others, it's the aftermath of calm, following a franticness of all the preparations. Now, I know most of us guys can't relate to that, but and sometimes it's even just the enjoyment, the calm after the enjoyment of the season, the end of that season of lights and celebrations. Now, for many children, the anticipation of that day motivates them to try harder to behave. This morning, we're going to look at how future hope in the form of faith affects our present reality. Abraham's faith in a future hope was the foundation that enabled him to be the man of faith that we read about today and that we read about in our scripture this morning. We're going to look at three things today, good Presbyterian sermon. First of all, we're going to see how Abraham believed when he did not know where God was taking him. Then we see how he believed God when he did not know how the promise would be fulfilled. And thirdly, how he believed God when he did not know when the promise would be fulfilled. So first of all, let's look at how Abraham believed God when he did not know where God was taking him. Now, I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to keep them open to Hebrews 11. I'm going to be referring to the verses here, but I'm not going to continue to read from Hebrews 11. So that you don't have to skip around your Bible, all of some of the other verses on the screen. But God told Abraham to leave, but he didn't tell him where, just said, go. It was enough for Abraham that he knew that God had called him. In Genesis 12:1, we read that calling. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Three things. Leave your country, leave your people, and leave your father's household. Let's look at them for a minute. Leave your country, leave your home, leave all that's familiar. Trust me, and go to a place yet unseen, and I'll direct your steps. We don't like to do that kind of thing. We don't like that unknownness. Some of you may have seen that bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. Well, depending on how you define co-pilot, that's problematic, because if co-pilot is the one who's standing in the background just in case things go wrong, I think you're misunderstanding, or we're misunderstanding the point. Are we willing to step out on faith when God calls us? It's not unlike the first time a child goes away to camp, the first time they're away from home overnight, even to visit a grandparent's house, it can be somewhat of an unsettling experience. Leave your country. Leave everything that's familiar and go. Many of us have read missionary biographies about missionaries who have done that. God called them to go, to leave everything that was familiar. Secondly, he says, leave your people. Leave your culture. Be a stranger in a strange land. If you read the story of Hudson Taylor, you read how so many of the missionaries who went to China went and lived in Western settlements within the midst of China, and they just kind of made forays out into the villages, but they always came back to their culture. Hudson Taylor set a new standard when he took on Chinese garb, and he went and lived amongst the Chinese. Have any of you ever experienced culture shock, or perhaps reverse culture shock? We become very comfortable in our culture, and many of us don't even realize how differently people live, even in other parts of the state, no less in other parts of the country or the world. One of the things that Cheryl and I have observed in this area is that a vast majority of people who live in this area have lived in this area their whole lives. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have never lived for any extended period of time out of this area? Have never lived outside this area for an extended period? Oh, that's smaller than most. Most of you have then. It was unusual for us to come up here, and it seemed like invariably we'd ask somebody if they were from this area, and we'd always kind of chuckle as we'd ask somebody in Wilkes-Barre, see, you're from this area. Oh, no, I grew up in Scranton. That is this area. I grew up in upstate New York, grew up in the Philadelphia area. We've lived in Delaware. We've lived in Lancaster. And it's amazing how even just the difference in culture between the greater Philadelphia area and Lancaster, and from Lancaster up here, the different subtle differences. And then I visited other countries. I had a chance to do a short-term mission trip down in one of the islands in the Caribbean. And I remember one time one of the locals asked me, so, how are you doing this week? And so, just as a matter of conversation, oh, fine. Sometimes I miss just a good old American hot dog. Well, you have to be careful what you say. The next morning we had hot dogs for breakfast. Trying so hard to please, we go, and even though we try hard to please, we feel kind of like a fish out of water. Cheryl and I did a short-term mission trip up in the Yukon, and we dealt with some Native Americans up there, and they were telling us how many times these people would leave that area for a time, but they would always, almost always, come back. When we lived in Lancaster, we talked about the plain folk, the Amish, and they had a thing called sowing their wild oats. And they would let the kids, as they became late teens, go off and do all the things they were forbidden to do growing up. And they would do it for a year or two, and then they'd come back to their culture, to what they're comfortable with, to what they're familiar with. But God told Abraham, leave your country and leave your people and leave your father's household. You know, it'd be much easier if they could have migrated as a clan. Going is hard enough, but leaving everybody behind is even harder. It's hard to be far from family. As you know, our kids are spread all over the country. Michael's in Los Angeles, Sarah's in North Carolina, and our closest is Mark, who's a little over 2 hours away down in the Philadelphia area. As it turns out, his nephew did come with him, Lot, but that didn't end up being much of a blessing at all, did it? There's a song we used to sing, though none go with me, still I will follow. What's the question? Is God calling me? The question is, are we willing to follow Christ unconditionally? Or do we say, okay, God, I'll follow you anywhere, as long as I don't need to leave my family. I'll do anything you ask, as long as it's not overseas or out of my comfort zone. I remember a story that we had a speaker once who came to an InterVarsity meeting when I was at Westchester, and he said, we oftentimes come to God with a list. I say, God, I'd like a home, and I'd like a spouse and a good job and 3.5 kids or 2.5 kids, whatever. And God, would you sign this, please? And God says, well, you know, I was kind of hoping you'd sign this. But God, it's blank. Yeah, would you sign that, please? Are we willing to sign that blank paper saying, God, I will go wherever and whenever you call me? Or do we put conditions on it? One commentator said, to leave behind the familiar certainties and to go out into the unknown with nothing to go on but the command of God, that is what faith is all about. Secondly, we see that Abraham believed God when he did not know how the promise will be fulfilled. In verses 11 and 12 of our text, he didn't know how God would accomplish his will. Both he and Sarah were too old to have children. There are certain biological realities. Yet they both believed that God would do the miracle, as it talks about in Romans 4, 11 to 13. I find it interesting that the English Standard Version translates verses 11 to 12 that says, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, whereas the NIV translates, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren. And the point is that both of them had an element of faith. Now, granted, both of them had their doubts too. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. We always struggle with those doubts. But he obeyed. That was the key, wasn't it? He obeyed when he did not know how God was going to do it. Unbelief asks, how can this be? Luke 1, 18 to 20 is where Zechariah the priest was in the holy place, and God told him that he was going to have his son in his late age. And he responded in unbelief, saying, yeah, right, rough paraphrase. How can this be? But faith asks, how shall this be? In other words, wow, how are you going to do that, Lord? This will be exciting to see. The one wonders if it can be. The other wonders how God is going to do it, but with a certain anticipation. We see that they did see the promises, according to Hebrews 11, and they greeted them from afar, verse 13. They saw the promises, they heard the promises, they received the promises, and it says they greeted them from afar, from a distance. Verse 13 says they all died, not having received these things, but having seen and greeted them afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles here on earth. John 8:56. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." He saw it from afar. He saw it in the future. He, by faith, saw what was coming, even though he didn't know how it was going to be. Another commentator said, "Christ as the Word was preached to the Old Testament believers and so became the seed of life to their souls as he is to ours." Everyone before the time of Christ, by faith, looked to that Messiah, looked to that Redeemer whom God would send, not knowing how he would do it, wondering how he would do it perhaps, but believing that he would. They also acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. The Greek word there is paradidamos, and it means literally a temporary or a by-the-way sojourner, literally by-the-way traveler, somebody just passing through. Now, what's the difference when you think about it? If you are a sojourner, if you are just passing through versus if this is your home, it's a very big difference. I think the Nairns can relate to that. They're here in a temporary. They're not living in their own home. They're living up in the Missionary Retreat Fellowship until God sends them. But again, not to a permanent home, but to a place where they can serve as missionaries. And we'll be hearing in January or a little bit later about their trip to Japan. We decided to hold off until a couple other pieces come together. But it's exciting to see where God is taking them. But a willingness to go. And I can think of Japan. I think personally of Japan as a place I really particularly would not want to go because I don't like Japanese food. But sometimes that's not a very good reason, isn't it, for why we do or don't want to go. But that's kind of the way we think. Well, this is why I do or I don't want to go to this particular place. Well, maybe if I told my wife and hot dogs, we'd have them for breakfast. I don't know. But Abraham didn't know how it was going to be. But he acknowledged that he was a stranger and an exile. And as one commentator said, "Whoever professes that he has a father in heaven confesses himself a stranger on earth. Hence, there is in his heart an ardent longing like that of a child living among strangers in want and grief far from his fatherland." That was Martin Luther, actually. See, our citizenship is in heaven. We're dual citizens in a sense. We're temporary citizens here. We talked before about how we are ambassadors. Well, this is not really our home. We're here as God's, as Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We're temporary residents. Many of you remember that. I love the illustration of Francis Chan about the rope that he pulls in from the side and it extends out of sight. And there's 1 inch of black on the beginning of the rope. And that 1 inch of black, he says, represents our life here and now. And the rest of the rope represents the rest of your life for eternity. But we invest everything in this 1 inch that is here and now. We are strangers passing through. You know, the world is a much smaller place than it was a century ago or even a half century. Many of us have seen loved ones move great distances from us, and we only see them a few times a year. Michael and Amanda are coming in next week. We're looking forward to that, or the week after, yeah, next week. And farewells are written everywhere, at home and abroad. Birth, death, marriage, everywhere. I was just talking with somebody recently about their son being involved with a young lady who may well move towards marriage, and the mom in particular was feeling that loss of a son to this other woman. The sad realities of earthly experience remind us that this is not our rest. We aren't just passing through. This is not our final home. Matthew Henry said, "Faith has a long arm. It can lay hold of blessings at a great distance and can make them present, can love them and rejoice in them, and thus predate the enjoyment of them." Now, part of the reason for Abraham's steadfastness is that his attention was captivated not by earthly, but by the city whose foundation, whose designer and builder was God, as Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, talks about. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what are we captivated by? What is it that we really look forward to? I asked if you look forward to Christmas Day. Now, children especially tend to look forward to Christmas Day for what reason? Because of all the presents that they anticipate and hope to receive. But as we look forward to Christmas, what is the object of our anticipation? As we celebrate Advent coming, we do it for 4 weeks coming up to this Christmas Day. Hopefully, as we light more candles, we're increasing that anticipation. It's coming. It's coming. As we do that, are we remembering that we're on the edge of Christ's return, of his second advent, when everything that we know will be changed? Now, I know there are many different views about how what that change is going to look like, but ultimately we don't know, do we? So are we captivated by Christ in our anticipation? Then we see that the promises gave them hope. Now, the word hope in biblical context is not wishful thinking. It's not like, you know, I hope the weather is good next week because we have a trip. You know, I hope that so-and-so responds well to this. No, it's not wishful thinking. It's confidence. It's the light at the end of the tunnel. Confidence that enabled them to put their present suffering, the uncertainty, the fact that they didn't have a home, that they were living in tents, that they were just temporary residents, that they could persevere. It's kind of like the promise of success in music or in sports or in theater, which motivates long hours of practice. It takes a lot of work to prepare for a sporting event or a concert or a play. And the question is, do the promises we cling to produce a hope that impacts our ability to persevere? Are we mindful of that hope when we're dealing with painful circumstances or difficult people? Promises that God gives us are meant to give us hope and an ability to persevere and to work through difficult times. Finally, the promises enable them to see their circumstances as temporary. It's always easier to endure hardship if we know that it's short-lived than to endure open-ended, seemingly never-ending difficulties. That's when we begin to lose hope. Many have said that the word useless is a harsh word, but as many of you have heard me say, a much harsher word is the word hopeless. Because when we lose hope that something is going to change, that something is going to get better, it's hard to not just give up life, to give up the ghost. Sometimes it feels like things are never going to change. I remember a cartoon that I cut out when I was in high school was of a girl sitting in class looking at the clock saying, when's it going to end? When's it going to end? And you hear the bell ring, ring, and she zooms out of the class and says, when's it going to end? When's it going to end? How many times kids can't wait for summer vacation to come and they say, I'm bored. What am I going to do? We're so anxious to get from one place to the other. We're in a hurry at times to get to some place only to, like the army, hurry up and wait. Alexander McLaren wrote, all things that are in a condition of perpetual flux and change. The cloud rack has the likeness of fortresses and towers, but they're mist, not granite. And the wind is every moment sweeping away their outlines till the phantom fortress topples into ruin while we gaze. The tiniest stream eats out a little valley and rounds the pebble in his widening bed. Rain washes down the soil and frost cracks the cliffs above. So silently and yet so mightily does the law of change work that to a meditative eye the solid earth seems almost molten and fluid, and the everlasting mountains tremble to decay. You ever see time-lapse photography? You see a plant go from nothing to a whole plant just right up before your eyes. Time is constantly changing. When I was in campus ministry, we used to say we didn't worry about difficult students because difficult students would come and go. Every 4 years, we had a whole new group of students. You know, it's been much more difficult working in a church where some of you have been with me the whole 18 and a half years that I've been here. Now, there are times, to be sure, when it seems like difficult circumstances won't end. But as we see ourselves passing through and we remember the fact that all things are constantly in change and we serve a sovereign God who takes these difficult circumstances and uses them for good. We often talk about there's two kinds of good in life, to oversimplify. There's good that's enjoyable and there's good that makes us better. And they're not often the same thing, are they? So we need to remember, my friends, we have not arrived. We are still in boot camp. We are still in training. We're still in officers' training camp, if you will. And we will not graduate until we leave this life and we go to stand in the presence of our God, finally to have our sin nature fully removed. And thirdly, Abraham believed God when he did not know when the promise will be fulfilled. Many people have gotten in trouble, the most recent and notable being Harold Camping, when he predicted or thought he knew when Christ was going to return. Wrong answer. We don't know. Abraham did not know when this child would come that God had promised him, when this seed. Verse 13 to 16 said, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised. They came, they went, they promised. God promised, they believed the promises, but they never saw them fulfilled. And it says, people who speak this way make it clear that they're seeking something, a land, not what they had come from, but a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them, for us. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, but they had to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise. Waiting is one of the toughest things that God calls us to do, isn't it? We do not like to wait. Some of us are worse at it than others. I think I'm as bad as anybody just about that I've ever known. I just am not a good waiter. When I play golf, I'm rarely accused of playing well, but I'm never accused of playing slow. Yet, while waiting, true faith is obeying. Verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. While waiting, true faith is ready to move, like those living in tents. By faith, Abraham lived in tents. Abraham believed God, and he obeyed God when he did not know when, where, or how God will fulfill his promises. Verse 13a says, these all died in faith. They died as believers, waiting for, but not actually seeing, the good things that were promised to them. And they were true to this principle of faith, and especially in their dying hour. In Hebrews 11:20. Verse 13b, it says, they did not receive the things. It was this that constituted their faith. If they had received the things promised, it would have been by sight rather than by faith. And they would not have been commended. We walk by faith. And again, as you've heard me say so many times, one of my two most prayed prayers, scriptural prayers, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Well, we struggle. The other one is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. My two prayers that I pray often. And we see then that the promises fueled their faith, thereby bringing pleasure to God. When we know the promises, they provide fuel, if you will, for our faith. Without them, without the promises, it's like trying to keep a fire going without any fuel. As we know these promises, as we embrace them, we find that our faith burns more brightly. However, what do we need in order to have these promises? We need to be in the Word, and we need to have a sense of God's call. We have to believe that He's called us. We need to see that these promises are indeed addressed to me. As we mentioned before, it was enough for Abraham that he knew that God had called him. Stephen, one of the first deacons, relates the manner in which Abraham was called in Acts 7, verses 2 and 3, when he's preaching to those who were about to stone him. And he said, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into a land that I'll show you. Now this was what might be called an effectual call by which he was converted from the idolatry of his father's house. And this was a call that was renewed after his father's death in Haran. Now we need to be called not only to set out well, but also to go on well. We need to have that confidence that God has indeed called us. Faith is not merely a feeling. It's not merely an intellectual assent to certain things we believe to be true. It's a response to those truths. We need to respond. I mentioned that I went to a church down in near Baltimore a couple weeks ago when I wasn't here, and the pastor there said something that I really am going to repeat many times. I thought it was so profound, that our relationship with God is 100% us and 100% God. He called that heavenly math. We need to respond. Anyone who can respond and does not respond is not a believer. On the other hand, we cannot respond apart from God's work in our life. If God is tugging at our hearts, we need to respond. If we can respond, we need to be called. Matthew Henry says, those that are once effectually and savingly called out of a sinful state have no mind to return into it again. They know better things. And he goes on to say, all that are effectually called resign up their own will and wisdom to the will and wisdom of God. And it is their wisdom to do so, though they do not always know their way, yet they know their guide. And that satisfies them. So, I ask the question, so how does anyone know that they are effectually called? And to answer that question, first of all, let's look at the Shorter Catechism. Because the Shorter Catechism asks that question. I'm going to ask the question and ask that you respond with the answer. What is effectual calling, my friends? All right, so what does he do? First thing, he convinces us of the fact that we're sinners. Secondly, he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and what he did for us. Thirdly, he renews our wills and gives us a desire to obey God. And then he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as our only hope. I'll summarize that in three things. How do we know that we are effectually called? How do you know that you're effectually called? First of all, you know that you have come to a point of acknowledging that Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty that you deserve because of your sin. That's the first thing you need to know for certain in your hearts. Have you come to that point of acknowledging that Jesus did indeed go to the cross to pay the penalty that you deserve because of your sin? Secondly, are you at peace with God? Not because of who you are, but because you believe that God has reconciled you to himself through Christ. Are you at peace with the Creator, despite the fact that he's perfectly holy and you still struggle with sin? Are you at peace with God because you know that in Jesus Christ you are acceptable and loved and adopted as his child? And thirdly, have you embraced Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior? Have you asked him, have you acknowledged the fact that he is the Lord of Lords and he has every right to tell you what you can and cannot do? Have you acknowledged that he saved you by the price of his own life, paying a high price? See, my friends, these people and only these people have every reason to embrace God's promises and to find these promises the means to walk in faith. You see, this Advent season is little more than a cutesy story of a baby in a manger. It's little more than a high time as long as we have things going well for us. But there is every reason to be discouraged and to be lonely and to be despondent at this time of year if any of these things fall apart. You see, if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and we realize we're just sojourners passing through, that we have a promise that is not going to be met at this Christmas season unless it turns out to be the second Advent. One final note, my friends. The faith of parents often procures blessings for their posterity, their children. Just as Abraham's faith paid great dividends to his offspring for generations to come. Parents, we have a great responsibility in what we teach our children about Advent, about this season. And as we approach another Christmas, let the anticipation point us towards the hope that we do have of the coming again, the second Advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it point back not just to a tree decorated with pretty lights, but to a tree which was barren except for our Lord that hung on it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the tree on which our Savior hung. Not for the tree itself, but for the fact that in that death, we have hope. Because following that, you conquered death and gave us a hope of future resurrection. Lord, we have many promises. We don't know as many as we could or should, but we pray that in the ones that we do know, we would find that hope. And that we would know more, and that we would believe those promises. Father, this Advent season, as we look with anticipation to Christmas, may we also look with anticipation to the second Advent, and back to the first Advent, remembering that it's not about a cutesy baby in a pretty manger scene, but it's about the God of glory laying aside his glory, coming to a dirty stable, to live in a dirty and broken world, to suffer and die, and then to conquer death so that we might live. And we give you all the praise, surrendering ourselves again to you as Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.